I hope you feel that this is part of your ministry, because if you put money in the offering, then you've supported it. And wow, just praise the Lord for His work. Thank you to the team for your paying attention to God leading you to do this. And wow, that was tremendous. And so this all comes back to you. Thank you for your financial support of the team. But if you haven't been to Guatemala yet, you know, chances are we're going to go back. You know, Harry started something that is going to probably continue for a long time. So let me recommend again highly the summer trip. If you've not been yet, you know, you simply need to look at the calendar and talk to Max and see if there's still a spot available. And you just need to go. And this is especially true for you if you've never been on a mission trip. This is relatively easy. I mean, they take such phenomenal care. So you need to at least consider that. And we look forward to going back and ministering to the widows and single mothers again. And so if that interests you, you know, our goal as an elder board is not to spread ourselves all over the place. We like to find, you know, our like Paul says in Philippians, we look for opportunities to participate in the gospel. In other words, we like one or two, and then we like to drill down deep. And that's what's happening here at New Covenant. You know, we've had this ministry to Guatemala, and now we are drilling deep into Guatemala. And this is fabulous. We're connected to a local church there. It's just tremendous. It's biblical. It's awesome. And then the same thing is happening in India, God willing, this year. Steve will lead a team there. And we're drilling deep there, too. It's what Paul talks about in chapter 1 of Philippians. And it's just so wonderful. And I hope it thrills you, because it's a great opportunity and great to see the Lord work and praise Him for what He's done. So again, team, thank you. All right. I invite you to open your Bible to John chapter 2. We want to take a few minutes to be fed spiritually, and then we are looking forward to being fed physically. I'm just like you. I can smell the smells coming under the door. And believe me, I am just as hungry as you are. But we are at a profound place. I'll probably say that every Sunday. This is a profound passage. And, you know, which of them isn't, but I was really struck by this text this week that we want to look into today. John chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. I'll actually pick up verse 12, because that'll kind of link us to the last passage and take us into our portion today. Look, be careful, you guys that are old-timers, and don't think of Jesus clearing the temple, yada, yada, yada. Pay attention. You, of all people, need to hear this truth. And, you know, yes, we've heard it in Sunday school if you grew up in the church, and don't let that fog you over, okay? The word of the Lord, John 2, 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The word of the Lord. And let's pray and ask for His help as we study it this morning. Father, thank you for your mighty hand at work through our team in Guatemala. We give you praise. Father, for the divine appointments and just the threads of your sovereignty that were visible Now we pray for your help this morning as we look into your word. Father, we ask for eyes to see John chapter 2 in this familiar text. Lord, help us. We ask to see, to hear, help me to preach. We just cast ourselves on your mercy now, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Am I dead? Okay. So, plan B? All right. Well, the French philosopher Voltaire, he was agnostic and by no means a Christian, is often credited with this quote, and there are various versions, and you've heard one or two maybe, God created man in his image, and man returned the compliment, or something along those lines, and man has been returning the favor ever since, somehow. However you've heard it, I'm sure he said something like that. Unfortunately, it's true. It seems that you and I are constantly creating God in our own image. We are fulfilling what Paul describes in the first chapter of Romans, where he says, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. This is the very thing we've done with Christ. We've created an image of Christ to suit our own tastes. And I would challenge you, listen to this quote by Pastor Kent Hughes as he describes how we do this. He writes, "Even professing Christians sometimes reduce God to much less than he is. Many have made a valid attempt to present the humanity of Christ so men and women can see him as a God who relates to them, but this attitude has sometimes been carried to the extreme." In other words, we're trying to present Christ to people, and we're trying to present his imminence, his nearness, his humanity, but we go too far. He continues, "It has been so perverted that Jesus has been effectively and functionally emptied of his deity. For many, Christ has become a pop Jesus who lies back with his headphones in place reading Sports Illustrated. It is easy to fall into a flippancy that an angel would never be guilty of. The result is contemporary idolatry that at its core is a distortion of God into man-made mental images." You know, that thing was very common as I was a youth pastor, and even before. You know, if you grew up in the 70s and were a part of a youth ministry, you know, we heard phrases like our good buddy Jesus and stuff like that, and it's all trying to talk about the nearness of Jesus, but we've divorced ourselves from his transcendence, his power, his deity. Well, this passage just confronts that thinking and just shatters it to pieces. And so far in the Gospel of John, we've seen in chapter 1 that Jesus is the pre-existent Son of God. And we've described at length how he was in existence from eternity past when creation took place. And then as we progressed, we heard John the Baptist announce him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And we watched as his first disciples discovered that he's the Messiah, the King of Israel. But today we see him like we've never seen him before. This morning we see Jesus as the furious Messiah. And what touches off that fury? What is it that causes Christ to become so furious? That's what we must find out. Because it's a pretty good assumption that something that makes Christ furious should also infuriate you and I. And we need to see three elements of his fury in our passage today. And so we want to look at the first element of the Messiah's fury, and that's the cause of his fury, the initial cause, at least, the reason for Jesus' outrage. And there are two things that we want to see under this cause. First of all, we want to notice the feast. The first thing is the feast that Christ attends, the feast of the Passover, verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the books of Exodus and Deuteronomy, you recall that God commanded Israel to observe this feast to commemorate their deliverance from slavery under Pharaoh in Egypt. They were commanded to observe it every year on the 14th day of their month called Nisan, equivalent to late March, early April. Again, to remind them of how God freed them from the tyranny of Pharaoh. You recall in Exodus that it was right before the 10th plague, the plague on the firstborn, that the Lord commanded Israel to kill an unblemished lamb. And you recall they were told to apply the blood to the doorposts and the lintel. And as the angel of death came through and observed the blood of the Lamb, he would pass over their homes and go on to strike the homes of the Egyptians. From that time on, Israel was commanded to observe Passover on a yearly basis, to never forget how God delivered them from the hand of the Egyptians. And he says to them in Exodus 12, "You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and your sons forever." And so on the 10th of the month, we're drawing near to that time right here in John chapter 2, sometime between 3 p.m. and 6 p.m., a year-old male lamb was killed by each God-fearing or believing family. William Hendrickson describes these elements. This is what it included. It began by a prayer of thanksgiving by the head of the house, followed by the first cup of wine. Maybe you recall some of these, with the exception of the wine, from our Passover celebration a few years back when Alan led us through a Passover Seder here in the Fellowship Hall. The prayer of thanksgiving, then they would eat bitter herbs. I remember the bitter herbs clearly. That would remind them of their slavery in Egypt. A son would then ask, "Why is this night distinguished from all other nights?" And the father would give his reply. They would sing part of the Hallel, which is a portion of the Psalms. They would sing Psalm 113 and Psalm 114. Following that, they would carve and eat the lamb together with the unleavened bread. And following that, they would finish the Hallel, Psalms 115 through 118. The Passover was directly connected with another event called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. In fact, Passover began the Feast of Unleavened Bread. In fact, many times when you read the term Passover in the Bible, it's referring to those two events. But that began after Passover, lasted for seven more days. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread was one of the three events that all Jewish males were required to attend. They were required, 12 years old and up, to travel to Jerusalem three times a year. One of those events was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Three times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God at the place he will choose, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Booths. And so it's a required feast, and because it's a required feast, every male 12 years old and older, the population of Jerusalem would swell, Kent Hughes notes, to over 2 million people. And so at the very beginning of our passage, we find Jesus, his first five disciples, possibly the family members listed in verse 12, traveling from Capernaum, from way up north in the land of Israel, all the way down to Jerusalem. And of course, don't pay attention to that lavender line. They never went through Samaria. See if I can do this behind me. I can't. They would have certainly traveled along the Jordan riverbed and not where that lavender line. And we'll see that in John chapter 4 and the reason for that. It was an incredibly festive time. You can imagine the roadways, the roads clogged with pilgrims traveling to Jerusalem's fathers and sons, maybe women as well. It was an enormous job preparing for these pilgrims. It required at least a month. They would repair bridges, roads. They would put fresh white paint on the tombstones. It was a very festive time. Probably we can relate to the time right before Christmas is for us here in North America. Everybody out shopping. It's something similar to that is what's going on right here. And so there's this wonderful and sacred feast. But secondly, there is a fiasco. And you know what a fiasco is, don't you? It's just a disaster. It's a second thing we see under the cause of his fury. And we see this in verse 14. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. In the temple refers to this entire temple complex that you see behind me. All the courts, the holy place. What we're about to read takes place in this circled area here called the Court of the Gentiles. Every convert to the Jewish faith who was not Jewish was confined to that area that's circled right there. There were strict warnings. They were forbidden from crossing this balustrade right here. In fact, there were warnings for Gentiles, non-Jewish people, not to go beyond what you see is the red line behind me. There was a warning on the balustrade that read, "No foreigner is to enter within the forecourt and the balustrade around the sanctuary. Whoever is caught will have himself to blame for his subsequent death." So the balustrade was serious business. In fact, you can read about the balustrade in, I think it's Ephesians chapter 2. Paul refers to it as the dividing wall of hostility that's been broken down in Christ. It's a fabulous truth. Well, verse 14 says that in this court of the Gentiles, this region that they were, the Gentiles were confined to, Jesus found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons. All those traveling to Jerusalem from other parts of the Roman Empire, it would have been terribly inconvenient for them to bring an animal with them. And so they would have to purchase a Passover lamb arriving in Jerusalem. Even if some were able to bring a lamb with them, that lamb had to be inspected by men who were designated to do that very thing. Those animal inspectors were in business with the animal sellers. And the inspectors ensured that any animal other than the ones for sale in the temple did not pass inspection. So almost everyone who came had to purchase an animal from the merchants in the court of the Gentiles. And with over 2 million people coming to celebrate the Passover, it required a huge number of sheep. One commentator says it is estimated that at Passover as many as 300,000 lambs would be slain within a week. So there was a fortune to be made in the animal concession. It also tells us that he found money changers in the court of the Gentiles. Every male 20 years old was required to pay the temple tax. And Exodus chapter 30 describes this for us briefly. It says, "Each one who is numbered in the census shall give this half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary." The shekel of the sanctuary was the currency, the only currency that would be accepted for the temple tax. And so all these people coming from, you imagine, all parts of the Roman Empire would have different coin. And that coin had to be changed into temple coin. And the exchange rate was unbelievable. To exchange their currency. For example, if a man came in with a 2-shekel piece and had to change it, convert it into the temple currency, it would cost him up to a day's wage to change the money. The icing on the cake, if you could call it that, is who gave them permission to do this? Who allowed this to take place? Who let the animal sellers, the money changers, into the court of the Gentiles? The answer is the high priest. Annas, the high priest, sold franchises to the animal sellers, the money changers. And so he would get a cut. In fact, sarcastically speaking, the temple was referred to as the bazaars of Annas. Bazaars meaning a market. So just pause with me. I'm laboring the details because they're really important. Picture in your mind this scenario that Jesus travels to Jerusalem along with the bustle of, you know, hundreds of thousands of others to observe Passover. And like others, his expectations are high. This is a sacred time. It commemorates God's deliverance from Egypt. And all the more sacred because every lamb offered points to him. And in that place in the temple where he expects to find Gentiles praying and worshiping his Father at that special occasion, he finds a stockyard. He doesn't hear the murmur of prayer and worship. He hears the clank of chains. He hears the heated negotiations between buyer and seller. Instead of the sweet aroma of prayer being offered to the Lord, there is the stench of dung and animal urine in the courts. D.A. Carson describes it like this. Instead of a solemn dignity and the murmur of prayer, there is the bellowing of cattle and the bleating of sheep. Instead of brokenness and contrition, holy adoration and prolonged petition, there was noisy commerce. And this is the fiasco. And this fiasco is the cause of his fury, and it leads directly to the next thing, which is the expression of Messiah's fury. From the cause, we move to the expression in verse 15. In verse 15, and making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. Listen to how commentaries describe this. One says, Jesus was appalled and outraged. Another, the blazing anger of the Messiah. Another, the intensity of his righteous indignation. Yet another, Jesus' resolute passion and unwavering fervor. And finally, our Lord was indignantly passionate. Now, this is fury, friends. And two things to see about this fury. It is first deliberate fury. What do I mean by that? I mean that Christ is not just flying off the handle as we sometimes describe it. It's not a blind rage. He doesn't pick up the first thing at hand. Take note of what he does first of all. He takes the time to sit down and construct a whip. This is not blind rage. It's calculated, deliberate fury. Some commentators would have you believe that this is just a whip of rushes. In other words, what he had done is simply lashed together a bunch of reeds, and they would have you believe that he's flinging around something like a very old fly swatter. If you've seen like a TV show, kind of resembles a horse's tail, and they just fling it like that's far too limp-wristed an image. That's not what this is, because John uses a very a specific term. The term for whip is flagellion. It's a Latin term brought into the Greek language. The original Latin term is flagellum, an instrument with a handle and a flexible lash that is used for whipping. Another Greek dictionary defines it as a whip consisting of either a single or multiple thongs with or without weighted tips on the ends. We might know it better as a scourge. Now, we've probably guessed that Christ made it on the spot. There's plenty of rope from the animals to be had. Probably didn't have the metal barbs in it that it did have when he was scourged. So probably just without the thongs on it. He is serious as a heart attack. You see that? This is deliberate fury. And second note, it is explosive fury. That's not a stretch. I'm not trying to be melodramatic. Look at what he does with the whip. Verse 15 says, he drove them all out of the temple. He expelled them. He threw them out. And notice what it says. Making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple. That's reference to the men. And we know it's a reference to the men because the animals come later. He drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. He's using this whip on them. And the expulsion continues as it says, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. Poured out, of course, a term we use with liquids. And so here it would refer to the coins. It means they were splayed everywhere. And he flips over the tables. Imagine an overzealous deacon a little too close to the end of our lunch coming in and, you know, deciding to clean up before we're all done. You know, you get the idea. It is complete chaos. Listen to John MacArthur describe it. Jesus' display of force would have immediately created pandemonium in the temple court. The animal sellers frantically chasing their beasts, which were running aimlessly in all directions. The startled money changers, and no doubt some of the bystanders scrambling desperately on the ground to pick up their coins. Those who were selling the doves hastily removing their crates as Jesus had commanded them. The temple authorities rushing to see what all the commotion is about. This is an explosion of fury, friends. And in his outrage, he clears the courts and creates complete pandemonium. And you might be wondering why. I mean, this is a view of Christ we're not familiar with, or that we don't see often. Why this display of fury? Why this deliberate and explosive display of fury? What's the root cause? What's at the heart? And we find the answer to that in the source of Messiah's fury. And that's the third element we want to look at. What's his fury spring from? And there are two things that we need to see here. His fury springs from something he hates and something he loves. And the first thing that fuels his fury is something he hates. And what he hates is a reverence for his Father. His fury is driven by their low view of God. Look at verse 16. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. Or more literally, stop making my Father's house a house of merchandise. By bringing this merchandise into the court of the Gentiles, they have shown utter disrespect for the person of God. They've disrespected his holiness. They've disrespected his majesty. They've disrespected his honor. They've disrespected his worship. The word had commanded them in Leviticus, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. You remember Leviticus 10 is about worship too. And you remember a couple of fellows, Nadab and Abihu, decided to conduct an experiment in worship. It proved to be fatal. By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. The honor of his heavenly Father is at stake in their low view of God. And this is why he responds with such fury. Enough of this trampling of my Father's court. Stop dragging my Father's name through the dung of your animals. Boy, it's hard to comprehend such irreverence, isn't it? No. There's a report from Wilmington, North Carolina. The Associated Press reports that the North Carolina State Medical Board suspended the license of a neurosurgeon in Wilmington after investigation turned up remarkably casual behavior on his part during brain surgery. The investigation revealed that in the middle of one surgery, as a patient's brain was exposed, the neurosurgeon left the operating room for 25 minutes to go and have lunch. While he was having lunch, no other physician was present in the operating room to care for the patient. In another case, the neurosurgeon told a nurse to drill holes in a patient's head and work on the outer brain, even though she wasn't trained for such procedures. It's not hard to be irreverent. It is easy to become too familiar and too casual with the sacred things of God. How does that affect me? Well, how do you come in here? You know, I know every Sunday is not a home run. Some days I can barely bunt. But it's His Word. And these are sacred things. And that's why I use the phrase, give ourselves to listening. And sing with head and heart engaged. I know you're tired when you come in here. We're all tired. I'm tired. But we're called to collect as a congregation and to enter the presence of the living God together. And I think it's a sacred thing. And so I think it's easy to treat this hour, you know, Pastor Rob's off today. I got Piper on my phone. I'll be okay. You know, this is, I don't want to make more of it than Scripture describes it, but it is sacred time when we gather to worship our God and hear from Him. And it's what you see here, that's not hard. It's easy to be irreverent. We gravitate towards irreverence and flippancy. And this is what fuels His fury. Irreverence for His Father. He will not take it. He will not stand for it. And He explodes in this display. But there's a second thing, a second source of His fury. And the second thing that fuels His fury is something He loves. Something He loves. And that is His Father's honor. The honor of His Father. It's what I call a high view of God. Verse 17 describes this high view, this honor. His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." In other words, they're watching Jesus and they're thinking, oh, this is what David said in Psalm 69. And they note that what was true about David is true of David's greater son, Jesus the Messiah. Zeal for His house is consuming him. He had a zeal. Notice the word zeal, like David did. And the word zeal is from a verb that means to boil, to be hot. And Jesus, like David, has a burning zeal for the glory and honor of God, a zeal for His holiness, a zeal for His worship, a zeal for His Word. And then also it says this is a consuming zeal, all-consuming. Zeal for your house will consume me. The term means to eat up, to devour. And
His burning zeal for the glory of God possessed him. It drove him. It controlled everything he did.
David McCullough has an excellent biography of Teddy Roosevelt, our 26th president of the United States. He describes a time growing up when Teddy was terrified of church. And McCullough writes, Mitty had found he was so afraid of the Madison Square Church, this is New York City, that he refused to set foot inside it alone. He was terrified, she discovered, of something called the zeal. It was crouched in the dark corners of the church, ready to jump at him, he said. When she asked what a zeal might be, he said it was, he was not sure, but thought it was probably a large animal like an alligator or a dragon. He'd heard the minister read about it from the Bible, and using a concordance, his mother read him those passages containing the word zeal, until suddenly, very excited, he told her to stop. The line was from the book of John, 2:17, and his disciples remembered that it was written, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." We have a figure of speech when something's bothering us, when something's on our mind, we say, "Something's eating away at me." You know what needs to eat away at us? Is zeal for the honor of God. This is what we want at New Covenant Bible Church. This is what I want. I pray you want it too. I intend to go there, and I hope you'll come with me, pursuing this high view of God. We want it to eat us up. We want it to control everything we do. Is it even in your mind? Is it something you even think about? Zeal for the honor? Do you even know what zeal means? Strong desire? Burning passion? We want it to control our singing. Pastor Rob, I thought that it didn't matter how we approached God anymore. I thought that was all for people in the Old Testament. I thought that in this era of the New Testament, that anything goes. Then please listen to this New Testament passage from the book of Hebrews. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. You know, the key question you and I both need to be asking of what we sing and the way we sing it is this worthy of a high and holy God? I think Nick does a phenomenal job choosing our songs. But if we stop to ask that question, a large amount of what we hear in our culture would simply be eliminated. Is this worthy of a high and holy God? Pastor Rob, you're being legalistic. Then I got nothing for you if that's what you're thinking. Maybe you need to go back and what you're listening to. Man, is this worthy of a high and holy God? It affects what we sing. It also affects our preaching. And I don't mean just me. We need to ask the same question about both the style and substance of what we hear from any people. We need to, when we hear a sermon, we need to be asking, is this preaching worthy of a high and holy God? Is the way he's talking worthy of our God? Is his content worthy of our God?
And if we subjected everything we heard to that question, we'd have to admit that much of what we hear in America is tripe. There was, several years ago, it became fashionable for among conservative pastors to use profanity in the pulpit. It was started by a noted pastor from the Seattle area, and it was not uncommon to hear him let expletives fly. And several people called him on the carpet because of that, John MacArthur being one of them. And he simply said, that's totally inappropriate to hear from a pulpit. Is that worthy of a high and holy God? And so you should be asking that as you hear me. You should be asking that from what you listen to. I know you're listening to guys all week long. Is what you hear worthy of a high and holy God? Does it bother Christ if it's irreverent? You better believe it. Our worship, our singing, our preaching, and our living. If we lived every moment of our lives with a high view of God, it would change everything we do, wouldn't it? And so, when you watch the Super Bowl tonight, you need to watch very carefully, asking the same question, is this worthy of a high and holy God? Boy, watch with your hand on that remote button, guys. Or give it to your wife. Pastor Rob, how do I get this high view of God? How do I get this high view of God? Because, you know, frankly, it's not all that common in the culture around us. What will change the way I think about God? Let's ask this question. How can I begin to think about God the Father like Jesus thought about God the Father? A great many of us have such a low view of God because we're unfamiliar with the Old Testament. Reading the Old Testament will give you a high view of God. We're fond of reading the book of Isaiah for those verses of comfort, but we also need to read the book of Isaiah for the way it describes God. And when you discover, if you do that, get yourself a study Bible with an outline in the front. It's like a roadmap, 66 chapters. It's easy to get lost. It's like driving to Keith and Devon's house without a map. And use that study Bible to check where you are so you don't get lost in Isaiah. And as you find something that describes the nature of God, mark it so you remember it and you go back to it. For example, one of my, of course, everybody's, well, maybe not everybody, but many love Isaiah 40. It begins the second segment of the book of Isaiah. It's called the Book of Comfort. We're prone to go there readily when we... Of course, you remember there are 39 chapters before chapter 40. But Isaiah chapter 40, here's just an example of what I'm talking about. It says in verse 11, He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom, that is close to his chest, and gently lead those that are with young. What do we hear about God from that verse? That's a verse describing his imminence, his nearness to us. What's the next verse say? Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span. That's a span. So from his imminence, we get a verse that launches us into his transcendence. So we read that he's shepherding us and holding you and me close to his chest, but then we read that he holds the waters of the world right here in that little cup. And so this verse, of course, describes his immense size. And the phrase we use is, he is infinite in his being. He has no limits to his size. And what does it mean for you that a God who has no limits to his size holds you close to his chest?
It's awesome is what it is. Read the Old Testament with that kind of view. How do I get a high view of God? Secondly, read something by respected theologians. Read or listen to something by someone who studies God for a living. Every housewife, Christian housewife in America, it seems, has her own blog. Everybody and his dog who's a Christian seems, even the dogs sometimes, have their own blog. Look, I don't care what someone found about God in their cup of coffee. I want to read something that someone found about God from His Word. I beg you, read something by a respected theologian. Yes, believers in Christ, fabulous. They've got a blog, fantastic. But read somebody who's trained in theology. I beg you. This, of course, eliminates almost everything from the Christian bookstore. No joke. Listen to R.C. Sproul's daily broadcast of Renewing Your Mind. 23 minutes. Stream it to your phone. Listen to John MacArthur's daily broadcast of Grace to You. Attempt something like this little book, A Heart for God. This is a book on theology. Pastor Rob, I thought theology books had to be a lot thicker. Dr. Sinclair Ferguson, this is wonderful. And I read it, you know, it was so nourishing. I have to tell you, I read it when I was very discouraged. You know, and I'm not immune to being downcast. And so often we think that when we get downcast, we have to withdraw and we just kind of, you know, I don't know what, stop going to church or whatever. Look, the only thing I've ever found to genuinely help me is immersing myself in the study of God. And again, when I have been in that frame of mind, He has met me and revealed Himself to me, something about Himself that just made me go, wow. A little Deeper Waters are a book by R.C. Sproul, Discovering the God Who Is. Eddie's got this on the shelf back there. You probably walk by Eddie's bookcase and think, wow, what strange titles. Well, that's all those books are out there, is books like this. Books by what I'd call respected theologians. It's simply what we're talking about, to get this high view of God that Christ displays. It's simply the truth of Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. This is what we see in the source of His fury. He loves His Father's honor. So, this is what touches off His fury. We've seen these three elements: the cause of His fury, the expression of His fury, and the source of His fury. Something He hates, something He loves. May God give us grace to bring it home. Jesus, we cry out now. We confess that we have a shallow view of Your Father and we have a shallow view of You. We confess our laziness in not pursuing who You are revealed in the Word. Father, the ice storm, really the tip of the iceberg in terms of who You are, what depths there are. You who hold us to Your chest, and yet You who hold every ocean in the cup of Your hand.
Oh, Father God, change our thinking. Let us love what your Son loves, and that's your honor. Give us a high view of you. Let it radically transform our lives. This we ask through Christ. Amen. All right. I think the ladies stepped out to prepare lunch. Bro, let's do it. We'll be here in a minute. Guys, let's close in a song while they prepare lunch. You're just going to stand around anyway. So let's sing, hopefully, with our hearts engaged to our great God.